Morning, Sunburst. If you have a Bible, our text is 1 Kings chapter 12. And while you're turning there, many years ago, my oldest daughter was taking piano lessons, and she ended up starting out in college on a piano performance scholarship and then shifted to nursing after that. But she spent a lot of years in piano lessons. I'll never forget one day she was studying with a particularly demanding teacher. And she came out after the lesson, and I think I said, well, how was it? And she said, well, Dad, I was playing an arrangement that this guy wrote. And he stopped me in the middle of it, and he said, Caroline, you have sabotaged my arrangement. And I thought of that this week as we come to this text. To sabotage something means to damage it, to undermine it, to completely miss the intent, right? And I think when you come to the story of the divided kingdom, you know, you have these three kings. You have Saul and then David and then Solomon. And we've already looked at the fact that Solomon, though he was wise and though he was wealthy, and we have all these building projects, that in the latter part of his life, he made a series of unwise decisions, many of them involving his foreign wives. And those wives turned his heart, as we looked at last week, they turned his heart away from Yahweh. And so you could say, in a sense, that Solomon not only sabotaged his own life and put it in danger, but he jeopardized and sabotaged the future of a nation. So it was not simply his personal idolatry. That personal idolatry had some lasting effects. One writer says the idols of his old age had devastating consequences both personally and corporately. Now, you hear that and you think, man, what a bummer. Is there any hope? You know, we've heard today about what's going on in Ukraine and the oppression and the mistreatment of people, and you know, now how do we make sense of that? And of course, this week we've had this landmark ruling, and you see the response to the striking down of the Roe versus Wade. And I look at it and I think, you know, how desperate are we? One guy put it like this, I agree. When the world is going nuts because they can't kill their children, the only hope, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel of Jesus and Jesus in the hearts of people and changing their lives. And so I'm just saying all that this morning to say that even when it looks dark, because God is in control, our hope does not have to be diminished. Isn't it fascinating? On the day that this ruling came out, the 24th, in the liturgical calendar, when you look at, I think about the Church of England, the Anglican Church, the 24th of June is the feast day of the Nativity of St. John the Baptist. It commemorates what happened in Luke 1:44. Remember what happened there? Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist. And when Elizabeth hears the voice of Mary, what does she say? The baby, John the Baptist, in my womb leaped. How appropriate. How fitting is that? And I just say all that to say we're going to look at a text this morning that is a reminder to us when it looks like the world has gone crazy, God is usually up to some of his best stuff. Let's look at it, okay? We got an appeal to the new king. Now, you know that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, has become king. He goes to Shechem. And it's kind of a formality to him, but in the first five verses, he's going to be crowned as the new king in Israel. Yet the northern tribes, designated as Israel, they kind of show up and they've got some issues. You'll notice also in the text about the return of Jeroboam. Now, if you look back to chapter 11, you'll know that in response to Solomon's sin, the Lord raised up adversaries. And one of those adversaries was Jeroboam. But because Jeroboam was opposed to the throne, he has to flee to Egypt. But now that Solomon is dead, what does he do? He comes back, and he's kind of the representative voice of the northern tribes. And we'll see in the days ahead, he becomes the king of the northern tribes. But let's pick it up in the text. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam, and all the assembly came and said to Rehoboam. So here we are. Rehoboam is, it's like a formality to him. He's stepping into the kingship. But notice, look at the request here. Your father made our yoke heavy, referring to Solomon. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and the heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. He said to them, go away for 3 days, then come again to me. So the people went away. So you got the coronation at Shechem, you got the return of Jeroboam, and you have this request. It's almost like a political discussion and a press conference rolled in one. There is a fermenting for change among the northern tribes. And it's almost like they want to make their confirmation of Rehoboam contingent upon granting concessions. Hey, give us relief from the harsh policies of your dad. Help us out here. And so Rehoboam says, hey, give me a little time to consult with my advisors, and I'll get back to you. Next scene, verses 6 through 11, what happens? The king consults with his advisors. And there's really a double consultation here. I want you to notice, first of all, the king consults with those who had advised his dad, the older guys. He took counsel, verse 6, with the old men who'd stood before Solomon and his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And the wise old men say, if you be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer, then they'll be your servants forever. A little diplomacy today, a little conciliation today, and they will be your loyal subjects for all the days ahead. Okay? That's the idea. That's the idea. But notice what the narrator does here. Notice what he does. It's like he can't contain what's going down here, and so it's like he's got the reporter scoop here, and you've got this insertion. Look at the next verse. But he, verse 8, abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. Okay? So the narrator is saying, okay, the old wise advisors say, hey, you know, if you'll just serve these people, if you'll just lighten up, if you'll just conciliate, you'll win the hearts of these people and they'll be with you. But the narrator wants you to know that that's not what Rehoboam is going to do. He's going to listen to what the younger men say. And what is that? Verse 9. He took counsel with young men, and he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke of your father that was put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to the people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I'll add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline with you with scorpions. Not conciliation. What do the young men say? Drop the hammer, man. Intimidation. What's impressive is intimidation. You think my dad was rough? You hadn't seen anything yet. You think the burden under him was heavy? You hadn't seen anything yet. You think he whipped you with whips? I'm going to whip you with whips like a scorpion, a mini-tailed whip with pieces of bone in it. Those who experienced those lashes said it was like being like stung by a scorpion. So it's an intensification, intimidation. Now, notice verse 9. Go back with me. Look at this. Notice the perspective we get from a pronoun. We see where the head of Rehoboam is, and then where his heart and his words will follow. Look at verse 9. From this pronoun, what do you advise that we, first person plural pronoun, we, he is identified with these younger people. Quickly, verses 12 through 15, notice what's happening here. The king's going to make a declaration after 3 days. Indeed, he's going to take the counsel of the young men. And he's going to say, look, if you're looking for a lighter load, you're looking in the wrong place. The hammer's going to drop. There's not going to be conciliation in your face. Intimidation. according to the counsel of the young men. Well, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had said, come to see me again on the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, and he forsook the counsel that the old men had given him. Then look at verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his words, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Well, what is going on here? Well, obviously, Rehoboam doesn't listen to the old advice. He's harsh. He forsakes the counsel of the old men. He speaks the message of intimidation. Now, we got to stop here and say, so what's the point of this story? Because often there's this tendency to moralize. For instance, Del Ralph Davis gives the example. Some people want to look at this text and say, oh, we need to beware of the folly of refusing to listen to wiser and more experienced people. Or avoid the perils of peer pressure. But I want you to see, y'all, with verse 15, we are forbidden to take that approach. You're not free. I'm not free to make anything I want to out of a text of Scripture. Why? Why would you say that, Matthew? Because the text itself in these stories explains why what happened happened. And the narrator gives us a lens through which to view this story. I don't want you to miss this. Look at verse 15. For it was a circumstance coming from Yahweh. That's really what the Hebrew says. The only time the Hebrew Old Testament uses this word circumstance, it means a turn of events, a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. Why? That he might fulfill, literally, that he might make stand his word. So, remember back in chapter 11? There's the prophecy through Ahijah from Shiloh, the prophet who says the kingdom's going to be torn. And one commentator says, here's a picture of the stupidity of humanity that is yet overruled by the sovereignty of God. And the focus in this text for you and me is not primarily on the stupidity of human beings who are prideful and arrogant and boastful and would rather intimidate than conciliate. No, the focus in this text is not about bemoaning how headstrong youth seem to just want to have a fight and how older people tend to be ignored. Here is the explanation behind the whole event. Why is this happening? That God might fulfill his word. It's about the certainty of God's word, even when the circumstances don't make sense. So what happened at Shechem happened because Yahweh wanted to make his previous word come to pass. That's the end. Now, how did God do that? How did he do that? What were the means? Through circumstance, through a turn of affairs, a twist from Yahweh. The text, again, we saw this last week, suggests the subtlety by which God's sovereign plans can take effect. Years ago, I remember John Piper writing, you know, when God is doing one thing, he's doing 10,000 things. It's good for us to remember. We don't see everything. And nothing mechanical about this. God's sovereignty didn't violate Rehoboam's free decision. Rather, it comes about through that freedom. And what I mean is, Rehoboam, he doesn't want to take counsel with those who had counseled his dad. He likes the wordsmithing of his peers, you know. That's what Rehoboam wants to do. But notice that God's in charge of all of that. Now you're saying, well, Matthew, what's that got to do with us today? A whole lot more than most of us will recognize. Quickly, verses 16 through 20, you've got this tragic tearing. Rehoboam took a number of wrong steps. Obviously, he accepts arrogant counsel. You got that in verses 8 and 13. He sends, we won't look at it, but he sends one of his representatives, Adoram, on a mission to the northern tribes apparently he's hoping to show that he means business. He's going to conscript and force some labor. And Adoram doesn't receive a good reception, and it ends in a fatality there. Later, we're going to see that Rehoboam will amass the troops. He's going to go after these rebellious people. But notice what we have in verses, in these verses, in verses 16 through 20. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. So what a sad, tragic thing. The narrator is pointing out that God made a covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God is always going to have an heir to sit on the throne, pointing forward to a greater than David, right? But what a sad turn of affairs. But even in the midst of that, there's this reality. Nothing can overthrow God's covenant or falsify its promises. Nothing can prevent the coming of a greater David. And man, that ought to make us rejoice. Nothing can prevent the coming of a greater David. Who is that greater David? Well, he's our Lord Jesus Christ. So Rehoboam can't nullify the plan of God. He can besmirch it, as the Puritans would say. He can't destroy the plan of God. He can seemingly, temporarily, humanly derail it. And look what happens. You have the rebels. They come back and they ask a rhetorical question, and they have this defiant advice. Look at it in the text. What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look now to your own house. A sad thing. Well, notice with me finally how this story ends. You think, man, what a bummer. But look what happens. We've got a repetition of what you had in verse 15. In the midst of all this craziness, what's God doing? He's keeping his promises. He's upholding his word. You're going to see it again. Look at these last verses. Rehoboam comes to Jerusalem. He's uptight. He reinstates the draft. He readies for war. He amasses his troops to attack Israel and force compliance. But God raises up the prophet, doesn't he? Look at it. But the word of God, verse 22, came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. And you're thinking right there, well, nuts on that. Rehoboam has never paid attention to wise counsel or the word of God to this point. So you expect to read, he's just going to plunge into battle. But look at the text. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again. And just to drive home the point, how does the narrator end the chapter? According to the word of the Lord. Just so you be sure and get it. Halted by the word of God. How do I explain that? It's the sovereign hand of God. Leading people to realize that they have so many cracks in their own foundation, they don't have enough caulk to cover them all. And they got to reach the place where they say, Lord, this is such a messed up thing, I cannot fix it. And I'm desperate and I'm needy, and so I'm going to submit to you. And that's a picture of what happened. Isn't that fascinating? You got these big men, these powerful men like Solomon and Rehoboam, these powerful, royal, arrogant men, big men, they want to remind you of it. But the truth is, these big men are just little servants of the word of the Lord. That's it. So here's our takeaway. Knowing that the Lord is sovereign over every circumstance, count on God to keep his promises. The second thing I'd say, this story teaches us, we need to reflect on the lengths to which the Lord will go to keep
a promise.
Isn't that great? Think about the lengths to which the Lord will go to keep a promise. Now, this is a fascinating story. He's working behind the scenes, right? He's not the author of evil, but he's overruling evil for good. The lengths to which the Lord will go to keep a promise. But this whole story pales in comparison when you think about the lengths to which the Lord will go to keep a promise. Because inherent in that Davidic covenant is a promise made about a greater David. And in Isaiah chapter 53, what do we read? In order to keep his promise, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. To offer him as our sin bearer, as the ultimate sacrifice, as the ultimate king, as the ultimate Lord. Many years ago when I was pastoring, I had a retired pastor up in years, wonderful man, godly man, never famous, pastored mostly in rural areas, but a giant of a man of God. In his retirement, we had a couple of mission teams going out from our church, as I recall, going to Minnesota or somewhere up north to do mission work. And he was going to go on one of these trips. He's probably 80 plus at this point. But in the midst of all that, we had some problems with scheduling, getting things worked out. And I was pretty uptight about it one day, and he was in my office, and Brother Nelson Parrish looked at me, and I'll never forget it. This is what he said: Matthew, remember, the Lord is never a victim of circumstances. He'll work this out. Maybe that's the major takeaway, or at least one of them in this text. You look around and you see the craziness happening overseas. You see the unrest in our nation. And the reminder from this text is that God's not wringing his hands in the heavens. He's not a victim of circumstances. He's in control. Oh, Matthew, how can you say that? Do you not understand how desperate our times are? Oh, I do. But I look at what God did in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When it seemed darkest, God was doing his deepest work. So he's never a victim of circumstances. Years ago, I remember Paul Powell saying, I was pastoring a mission church that was sponsored by Green Acres Baptist Church in Tyler, Texas at that time. And I remember him saying, you know, the problem with a lot of people, he said, including myself and Christians, is that instead of standing on the promises of God, all we're doing is sitting on the premises. Always remembered that alliteration. We got too much sitting on the premises instead of standing on the promises. And you know, I think that's a gentle and helpful rebuke. You know, when it comes to this text and this story, here's the question, practically speaking, for you and for me. Just how big is this God that's revealed in the Scripture? How big is he to you? Can he manage all of this intrigue and all this mess and all this stuff that's going on all around us? Can he manage it? And the Bible says again and again and again, according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord. He keeps his promises. Circumstances don't control him. He controls circumstances for his glory and for our good. Father, thank you for your word. We need it. Thank you for the reminder from your word that you will always have the last word. We can stand on your promises that cannot fail. Thank you for a greater than David, a greater than Solomon, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. All to your glory. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.